We are coming closer to the end, I promise. We're in chapter 29. We'll be moving to chapter 30 here soon, and there's only 34 chapters in the book. So I figure that probably in another year, year and a half, we'll be done with it. Yeah, yeah. Well, things that are worth doing right, right? As we come to chapter 29 today, we're doing so under the heading, An Honest Survey of the Landscape. Now, the interesting thing about this week has been that I'm sure that for most of us, we have probably paid attention to our yards more this week than perhaps we've ever paid attention to them before. Maybe not so much in, you know, the care of our yards, but certainly looking out the window to see if the ice is still there. And if your house is like mine, there's still a lot of ice around. We've taken an honest survey of the things around us. But I fear that in much of evangelical thought today, evangelical life and church life today, we're not really taking an honest survey of the landscape. We're not being honest about what God is doing in our lives and what He has said and how we're reacting to those things. We're going to find out as we go through our time today that there is a so-called man in our text, a person who says, I hear God's covenant, I hear what God is saying, I really have no inclination to follow what God is saying, I'm not really concerned about obeying the covenant, but you know what? I'm part of God's people, and so I'm okay. That's what he says. I mean, we'll read that in the text here in just a minute. And I'm fearful that there are a lot of so-called Christians who are saying exactly the same thing. Now, part of that is because they've not heard God's word. You know, there are some pastors, some preachers in this world who only have five sermons. And they preach those five sermons over and over and over again. They might change the illustrations. They might change the modern day context, but really it's the same sermon. And God's people really are not hearing God's word comprehensively. Then you have another batch or group of pastors that never venture out of the New Testament. They say things like this, well, we're a New Testament church. We're believers in grace. We're new covenant. We're new covenant people. Why would I ever go to the old covenant? Why would I ever go to the Old Testament? You know, there's nothing in there but law. There's nothing in there but condemnation. Well, yeah, there is. It's full of law and it's full of condemnation, but it's also full of blessing, as we've seen. And again, God's people are not hearing God's word comprehensively. And so there's a whole segment of evangelical thought today that is woefully ignorant of God's word. And so they're only taking what they've been taught. They're only taking what they've heard. They're only taking perhaps what their grandmother or their great-grandmother have told them over the years. And they have a skewed perspective of the world around them. They are not honestly, if they're surveying the landscape at all, they're not honestly surveying the landscape. I was in a discussion, just by way of introduction, in a discussion earlier this week in some circles, some pastoral circles that I move in, and one of the pastors had shared an article with us about the state of primarily, you might say, millennials. I don't think it's really millennials. I think it's whatever came after millennials, the Y, the Z, the Gen X, whatever, how the younger segments of the church, the evangelical church, are denying the Bible's veracity and authority in everyday life. They're denying many of the core doctrines. They deny that sin is a part of what we might call the human condition. They're denying that Christ was sinless. They're in many ways denying that homosexuality is wrong. They're denying that bigotry is wrong. There's so much of what has become to be termed wokeness, even in the church, that I think the church is moving to a point where it will be unrecognizable to those who hold a more traditional perspective on Scripture and the Bible. They survey the landscape. These younger guys are surveying the landscape all over the place, the political landscape, the cultural landscape, the social landscape. They're just not doing it honestly. And so it would be analogous to or similar to somebody looking out their window this week in Louisiana, let's say about Tuesday morning, and saying, my, isn't it wonderful? I love the weather when it's 75 degrees. They're looking at their yard, but they're not looking at it in an honest sense. And so today, as we think about that idea, I want us to take away from our text today that God has already, in His love and His grace, shown us what life is like. He's shown us our sin. He's shown us all that we need to know about ourselves, and He's shown us what the remedy is. He's shown us that we need to be mindful of the worldliness that is around us. And though that worldliness is attractive, and it's novel, it's new, it's interesting, and we kind of tend to gravitate towards it, God has said, don't do that. Don't move in the direction of worldliness. Don't incorporate worldly methodologies in your thinking or your philosophy. Don't follow suit with the people around you who are worldly. Don't do what they do. Don't follow them. Don't blend in. Don't try to be part of the crowd. I've called you to stand out as being different. I've called you to be salt and light in a variety of different ways. I do want to make sure that we understand that. There's more than one way to skin a cat, although I would hate to try to skin our cat, but at any rate, there's more than one way to do things. And yet, at the end of the day, however we might do it, we're called to be salt and light. And so I hope that we come away from our time today with that understanding that God has called us to change the world around us. This is coming to us from Deuteronomy chapter 29. We're going to begin at verse 16, and we'll read down to verse 21. You know how we lived in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Beware, lest there be among you a man or a woman, or a clan or a tribe, whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man. And the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity, in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. Father, again, we thank you for the day that you've given to us, and we continue to praise you for your goodness, for your mercy and your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, that as we look upon your text, the words that you've given to us, the words of life, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are open to receive all that you have for us today. And that, Father, we would not be like that one that says, I am blessed even though I live in rebellion. But, Father, we would see your words to us to call us to repentance, to purify a church for your own possession, and help us, Father, to be salt and light in this world. Oh, Father, we love you. We love you with all of our hearts. And we pray, Father, by your grace, we would love you even more. And we pray that you would help us to love those around us, that we might share with them the truth of the gospel in word and in deed, that you might use that to bring them to the knowledge of Christ and to save them from their sins. Help us, Father, along our way, that we might take an honest survey of the world around us, the landscape around us, and to be used by you and of you to be salt and light in that world. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we continue to ask these things in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. To fully understand God's preservation of his people. Now, y'all have noticed that over the last several weeks together that there has been a statement at the top of your outline that has started with those words. each week to fully understand God's preservation of his people. I wonder if sometimes that whether or not we really understand God's preservation. Sometimes we think preservation means medevac, means getting me out of all the trouble that I'm in. Not necessarily trouble that I perpetrated upon myself. It's not necessarily because I've been disobedient or I've transgressed. But, you know, all those who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted, right? Paul tells us that in Timothy. And we hope and we pray that God will medevac us, will carry us out of all of that persecution. And so in some ways we misunderstand what God's preservation of his people actually means. For we'll find today as we go along that God leaves his people in the midst of a lost and fallen world. Have you ever asked this question of yourself or of someone else? I wonder why God leaves us here after he saves us. Right? You ever asked that question? Have you ever wondered why it is in some eschatological frameworks the first people that get taken out of the world are God's church? Have you ever wondered about that? Now, I'm not saying right or wrong. I'm just saying, have you ever asked that question? Have you ever thought about, in the grand scheme of things, of what God is doing in redemptive history, why it is that the church is the first one to be taken away from all of that? Again, I think it's we misunderstand. We somehow think that God's love means that we never have difficulty. But we find in the text today that's not what God says. That God's preservation of his people means that God has warned his people of the allurement of the world that he will judge and destroy. And he's warned us of those allurements because he leaves us right in the middle of all of that. To become a Christian doesn't mean that you're going to have a perfect life. You know, have your best life now is fallacy. To be a Christian doesn't mean that things are going to go perfectly for you. And it's not a sign of an increasing or mature faith that you have no difficulty. I would argue biblically that is just the opposite. To argue that a mature and an increasing faith has no difficulty, I think is a lie. I think that as we have an increasing and growing faith, we actually increase in difficulty. Because God leaves us here. He leaves us in this world to be salt and light. You know, at the end of the Civil War, when the American flag was raised over Fort Sumter again in the spring of 1865, a distinguished company of men from the North went down to Charleston to take part in the ceremonies. Among these was a man by the name of William Lloyd Garrison, and he was editor of a newspaper that was an abolitionist newspaper of the time. And they visited St. Philip's Churchyard there in Charleston, and as they visited this churchyard, they happened upon the tomb, the headstone of John Calhoun. Now, if you know your history, you know that Calhoun was a proponent of slavery. And he laid buried there in St. Philip's Churchyard. And as the men that had come for this occasion stood there and looked at the headstone, most of them drew back and they were waiting to see what Garrison was going to say. Was he going to be somehow part of the cancel culture that we see today and say something ugly and demeaning about Calhoun, or was he going to somehow affirm the best but deny or condemn the worst? So they were waiting to see what Garrison would say. And after a long silence, Garrison said these words: "Down into a grave deeper than this has slavery gone, and there it will never be resurrected." And as I read that and trying to filter through, you know, kind of the historical context and some of my own personal views of this particular period of time, it came to me that many of us are still in slavery. Not slavery to men necessarily, but slavery to this world, slavery to sin. And we have not yet put worldliness in a grave from which there will be no resurrection. For many of us, we have not actually trusted Christ in every moment of our life. We've not trusted Christ in every step that we take. We've trusted him for most of it or some of it, but we've not trusted him for all of it. And as we are living in this world, and as we are tempted by the allurements and the novelties of the world, because we haven't given Christ sway and rulership over everything, we're tempted to follow some of these worldly enticements. And I believe our text today is telling us that we can't be like the world, and we certainly can't be like much of evangelical thought, where we are holding out a little bit. You know, we're not letting Christ have rule in this area or that area. We must surrender and resign ourselves completely to Christ. And I think it's as we do that, we understand then God's purposes for sustaining his people in the midst of a fallen world. Because he sustains us to be salt and light. He sustains us to be a testimony to the world around us. Now, I realize that in much of what we have said recently, we have struck out against what's called lifestyle evangelism. That is an evangelistic methodology that serves to live out the gospel in front of people without ever saying a word. And I realize that there are many of us who have taken verbal testimony to heart. I understand that. But I never intended for us to believe that that was the only way to share the gospel. There are many ways to share the gospel. And I say that because in the life of our church and in the life of our families, I think that's come to light. That's an issue that we're facing. We're called to be salt and light in a variety of different ways. And God has left us here to do exactly that, to be salt and light. And sometimes that's in the things that we say, and sometimes that's in the things we do. And there are times when we should speak, and there are times when we shouldn't speak. Okay? We should never, ever, ever go to one side or the other. We should never, ever speak without having a lifestyle that backs it up, and we should never, ever run to a lifestyle that never speaks. That's error on both sides. That's a ditch on both sides of the road. We should have a balance of both, and we should be cognizant of when we should use which. But God has left us here to do exactly that, to speak when the time is right and to live always for Christ. And yet I find that in a lot of evangelical thought, this idea is misunderstood. You know, if we don't feel like God ought to medevac us out when we become Christians, what happens in a lot of evangelical life today is that we gather ourselves up in cloisters where we're just surrounded by Christian friends, and we only talk to Christian acquaintances. We've subscribed to what I've always called evangelical monasticism. We're not truly in the world. We're not of the world, but we're not truly in the world. We somehow or hide the light of Christ in the things that we do, and many of us don't ever say anything about Christ to the people around us. We've misunderstood that God's purpose for sustaining us in the midst of a fallen world is for us to be salt and light, which is the second thought that I want to introduce today, is that God's purpose, he has purpose for his people to confront the lost world and not to conform to it. Again, let me just emphasize that there are many ways to confront. There are many ways to live out a testimony or to speak a testimony. And we need to be mindful of those, of all of that. But whether we speak or whether we live or whatever it is that we're doing, we're to confront the lost world. And I find that in a lot of evangelical thought today, we're not doing that. We're just kind of living and let living and letting things lay by, and you know, we let the opportunities that I think God truly brings to us to be salt and light, we just let them pass us by. But God has left us here, and God sustains us here so that we might confront the lost world. Not in anger or bitterness. That's never won anybody. But to confront the world with the righteousness of Christ. Which will lead us to the third thing this morning as we go through our time. And by the way, I've got full page on front, full page on back. That doesn't mean that we're going to be here till tomorrow. Don't panic. Don't panic. Time management is very much in the front of my mind today. The third thing that we must consider is that we must remember that God has not allowed those who conform to the world to remain among his beloved people. I think there's a time coming where there's going to be a winnowing within the church. I think we're already seeing it. We're already seeing people who call themselves Christians, who affiliated with churches, who have left that church, presumably because of the COVID and now because of other reasons, that have not returned. Nor will they return. They're not going to. And that's perhaps a first stage of the winnowing. I think there is further winnowing coming. But the point is that God is not going to allow worldly people to masquerade as Christians and to demean and to somehow mock his name and stand as a bad witness in the world. We need to be mindful of this. And I believe that's what Deuteronomy 29 is teaching us today. So let's go back and begin at the beginning, and we'll kind of march our way, walk our way through this. Much of evangelical thought has misunderstood God's purposes for sustaining his people in the midst of a fallen world. In verse 16, Deuteronomy 29, 16, we find these words. You know, now I'm going to stop right there. You know, you understand, you see, you recognize. You're not ignorant of this issue. You are not mistaken in terms of what Moses is saying. You're not mistaken of this issue. You have full disclosure of what's happening. You know how we lived in the land of Egypt and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. Moses is simply highlighting for the nation of Israel that were standing there that day, you remember what it was like to live in Egypt. Not just the leeks and the onions and the good stuff and the food and all the things that you liked, but as we'll find out in a moment, you remember all the statues and the idols and the gods that were in the middle of Egypt. You remember all the abominable practices that the Egyptians subscribed to. You remember when we came out of Egypt and started to go through the land, and we haven't actually made it to the conquest yet. We're coming there. But the nation of Israel had interacted with the peoples in the land. They had interacted with the Moabites and the Jebusites and the Perizzites and all the other people of the land. And they saw their religious practices. They saw their gods. They saw how they worshiped. So much so that God said, when you go in and you see these things, don't inquire how do they do it. Maybe we can do what they do. He said, don't do that. They had seen all of the things that the world had to offer. And I wonder in that day just how many of the nation of Israel were wondering, like we do, why are we being exposed to this? Why are we seeing all of these false gods? Why are we seeing all of these new and novel ways of worship? What's going on here? Why is God leaving us in the midst of this fallen world? And the answer for them is the same as the answer for us, to be salt and light, to be a source of purity, for the world to see God living and moving in us and changing us and affecting how we think about things. That's why we're here. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, as he hits upon this idea in instruction to the church at Ephesus, starting at verse 7, Ephesians 5, 7, says the following, therefore, do not become partakers with them, for at that time you were darkness. So Paul says, at one time, you were part of the world. You were living in darkness. You were subscribing to the things of the world. You followed worldly wisdom. Don't do that. Why do you not do that? Paul says, because now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. You see, we're called to share that salt and that light with the world. It is comment on how the nation of Israel was viewing this in this particular part of Deuteronomy 29. John Peter Lang made this comment. He said, the people of God are so connected with the covenant of God that it must throughout and overall, that what he's saying is it must be part of everything they do, God's covenant with what they do, so much so that they appear to be dependent upon God. So what Lang is saying is that our relationship to God, our covenantal relationship with God, our connection with God, our love for God, our understanding of God's Word should be so thorough, so overarching, that it would paint a picture that we are completely dependent upon God. So when was the last time that our personal meditation drove us to be so dependent upon God that if we didn't have God, we couldn't function? When was the last time that our worship so moved us to a point that we were so dependent upon God that if we didn't have God, we have nothing? You see what I'm saying? So that's what Lang is saying. That our relationship with God, our covenantal relationship with God, should be one that if we don't have God, we've got zippo. If God doesn't move, it ain't happening. Right? If God doesn't provide it, it isn't provided. Now, I realize a lot of folks in church life today don't necessarily live according to that mandate. They think their jobs provide. They think their careers provide. They think their families provide. They think their influence provides. They think their church provides. They're not living in dependence on God, right? So Lang is just saying that this is the backdrop upon which the nation of Israel and believers today ought to be functioning in their relationship to God. All right, everybody got that? Okay, so Lang goes on to say, hence, apostasy from Jehovah, that is, not living according to this mandate, not depending upon God for everything that we need, not having this idea of God doesn't move, it ain't going to happen, all right? Hence, apostasy from Jehovah is the sin in the people of God. Idolatry appears in conjunction with this only as an external form of not trusting God. The essential inward reality is the self-hardening consciousness. You catch that? The self-hardening consciousness whose occasional and changing fancies are the abominations of idol worship, the self-righteousness of man by nature, and in his whole life, unrighteousness before God is not only a great evil, but literally destructive to men. That's exactly what's happening in our world today. Many in the church are saying we're good because we're in the church, and yet they're not walking in obedience to the commands of God. Many of us as Baptists will remember that we were raised to walk in the newness of life. And if you were baptized in an older functioning church, you may hear words, raised in obedience to the commands of Christ. Right? And yet many in evangelical life today just aren't. Perhaps even we sitting here today have an area of our life where we're not walking according to the mandates. That we feel like we're good because we're obedient in, I don't know, 8 out of 10 things in life. But if we fail at one point of the law, we're guilty of it all. You know, God doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't say, well, you got most of it. Okay, that's good. No. We're called to be obedient at every point. And not to think that somehow, because we're a member of a church or our family went to church or whatever, that we're okay, because the reality is we're not. We're deceived. Now, I don't want it to call into question your salvation. That's not my point. It's not the text point. The point is that we need to be completely dependent upon God, and we need to understand that He has left us here for a reason, and that He sustains us for a reason, that we might be salt and light to the world. Which, in fact, is the second thing that I want to consider today, that God's purpose for His people is to be salt and light, to confront the lost world, not conform to it. Okay? So when I say salt and light, and y'all hear me say that all the time, we're called to be salt and light. I pray all the time, Lord, help us be salt and light. Well, what do I mean by salt and light? Well, I mean change agents, right? As we've gone through Rudy's teaching in Sermon on the Mount, Casey's teaching, others who have helped teach through the Sermon on the Mount, as we came to salt and light, we understood in that hour that what Jesus is saying to us is that we have to make things salty. We have to change the flavor of things, like salt changes the flavor of things. And we have to be light. We have to We have to shine light into the dark corners of the world. But you know as well as I do, when you shine a light into a dark corner, the vermin scatter. Right? That light exposes things that are not right. That's why I say when being salt and light means that we are confronting the lost world. And I think sometimes we think that we just shine that light one time, right? It's almost the idea of taking a pill and fixing the problem. Okay, I'm called to be salt and light. So I'm going to bust myself up into the middle of this circumstance and I'm going to turn on the gospel light and I'm going to shine the light and either they're going to get saved or God's going to bring judgment in the moment. And we think that we just shine a light once. When really what the idea is we're not shining a light anywhere. We're being the light everywhere. And the light is there simply because we're there. And the salt is there simply because we're there. Because it's Christ, salt and light in and through us. It's a lifestyle, not an action. Not a one-time event. It's a marathon. You're running the race all the time. And God has called us to do that, to confront the lost world. Not just for the sake of confronting it, but that those who hear that confrontation might hear the gospel, repent of their sins, and be saved. That's what we're here for. We're here to carry on redemptive history with Christ through us, not to be conformed to the world. We're not here to go back to being like all of the lost people that we used to know. How crazy would that be? Think about it this way. Now, I know that St. Patrick did this, okay, so just let it lay. But to be a slave, then to be freed from your slavery and your bondage, and decide, I want to go back to being a slave again. That doesn't make any sense. But I think a lot of evangelical thought is doing exactly that. We've been freed from bondage to sin, but because we want to somehow connect with the world, or we don't want to give up our connections to the world, we go back to being under bondage again. So we're to confront the world, not conform to it. In verse 17, Deuteronomy 29, 17, we find these words, "And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them." You see, God has revealed the absolute rebellion of the world to his people. All right, let me say that again. God has revealed the absolute rebellion of the lost world to his people. Is there anybody here today who somehow has missed the lostness of the world? Is there anybody here today that would sing the song, "Row, row, row your boat gently down the stream, merrily, 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 life is but a dream"? Is anybody here living that today? Is everybody good? Well, we're good, but y'all got what I mean. Not because of anything we've done, because of what Christ has done. You see, God has revealed to us the absolute rebellion of the lost world. It's everywhere. And the more we grow in Christ, the more we begin to understand the gospel, the more the Spirit of Christ works in us to conform us to the image of Christ, the more lostness we see. Call it bragging on our church, if you will. I'm not trying to be braggadocious. But let me pose this thought to you. Before you came to Grace Covenant, did you really consider the abject depravity of the world around you at the level that you do now? Oh, you knew the world was lost. I know that. But I would bet for many of y'all who have been here for a while, you see the abject, the absolute depravity of the world, the lostness of the world, the rebellion of the world, with a clarity and a sharpness that perhaps you've never seen before. Why? Because the Word of God is growing you. The Word of God is confronting that lostness in your own life. And you're seeing it with greater relief. And yes, at times it is disturbing. But that's what God has left us here for. He has shown us the rebellion of the world so that we can know what it is. You have seen their detestable things. You have seen their idols and all their manifestations. And you saw them not just from a distance. You weren't standing on a hill and saw those holy high places from a distance. No, you've seen it up close and personal. We have been in the world enough that when the world engages in its idolatry, that we get splashed upon. We've been that close to it. And we know it firsthand, perhaps from our life prior to God saving us, possibly by where God has us in our daily walk each and every day. Not that we're participating in it, but we're in close proximity to people who are. We have seen the lostness of the world so that there is no mistake. John Calvin put it this way. He says, "We know how greatly men's minds are tickled by novelty." Now, why in the world would Calvin say something like that? Let me read it again. We know, we've experienced how greatly men's minds are tickled by novelty, by the new, by the interesting, by the, ooh, I ain't never seen that before. Right? And this might occur to the Israelites when entering into the land. That's the hedge that God is setting before them. They would see many forms of idolatry, or they had seen many forms of idolatry here too, and yet were unaccustomed to such corruptions. God exhorts them to beware by former instances, for they were not ignorant that God had held an abomination, these superstitions in abomination, and also of the other nations, Egypt and the other nations, which he was going to punish in terrible ways. So what Calvin is saying is, when we stand before God, we can't say, "I didn't know." Now granted, some may know more than others. Some may have seen worldliness in ways that others haven't. Some of us may remember living in the world, but none of us can say we haven't ever seen it, that we don't know what it's like. We have no excuse. Ephesians chapter 5, again, Paul says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." That's pretty straightforward in my book. And believe it or not, that's not the only place in the New Testament. There's at least three others where Paul uses the same clear language. Those who are engaged in worldliness will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't matter how many professions you made or how many aisles you walked, how many revivals or youth events you went to. It doesn't make any difference how many times you've been baptized, sprinkled, spat upon, or had a garden hose pointed in your direction. If you're living in worldliness, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Because you've seen worldliness in all of its forms and you haven't abandoned them. You've actually trusted them. God has called us people to abandon all forms of worldliness. Did you know that? God has called his people to abandon all other forms of worship and service besides the worship and service of him. Deuteronomy 29:18. "Beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or a tribe whose heart is turning away today." What an amazing statement. Did y'all catch that? All right. This is verse 18. "Beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or a tribe whose heart is in this moment, as I'm saying these words, as I'm warning you of all the things around you, your heart is turning away right now from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations." This is one of the reasons why I love small churches. It's kind of hard to hide on the back row. The back row is the third row from the front. Hard to hide. Not that y'all are hiding. I'm not saying that. But there are places of worship. There are churches. And look, I got it. I'm smart enough to know that even in small churches this can happen. That people come in, they hear the Word of God, and they're thinking to themselves, yeah, okay, that sounds good, but I'm not worried about it. They're turning away in the moment. They're turning a hard heart and a deaf ear to the words that are being said. And the reality is, if we're honest, if we're going to take a really honest survey of the landscape, we've all done that. Every one of us. Even here. There's been something said and a teaching brought and a doctrine highlighted that we say to ourselves, yeah, I'm not sure I'm ready to do that one yet. Okay? We've been there. I've been there. I've been standing here delivering the message going, that's a pretty hard one. I'm there with you. Right? But you know, God has called us to abandon those thoughts. Yes, the doctrine may be hard. Yes, the teaching may be confronting something in my life that is long-seated, been there a long time. I've struggled with it my whole life. It's my pet sin, if you want to call it that. Yes, I may be really struggling with this, and it may be really hard, but hard is not a measure of value. God has called you to abandon those long-seated pet sins that you've struggled with your whole life. He's called us to abandon those. Because we can't come and worship and serve Him if we're worshiping and serving ourselves and the world. You can't. You can't serve two masters. Jesus said you'll either love the one and hate the other, or you'll hate the one and love the other. You can't serve God and, King James says, mammon, but you want to know what that word really means? Worldliness. You can't serve God and the world. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God. God doesn't, that's the point of our message. He doesn't let you do that. Trying to do that is like trying to stand on the edge of a boat and stand in the lake. You're going to fall off one side or the other. Either you in or you out. God has called us to abandon all forms of worship and service and serve and worship only Him. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, we find the writer of Hebrews saying this, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Strive for peace with everyone and strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. We're going to be talking about that here in just a second. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance for repentance, though he sought it with tears. What is the writer of Hebrews saying? He's saying, you have a choice. Either you're in or you're out. Either you serve Christ or you serve the world. And any degree of admixture disqualifies you. Calvin went on to say, Moses reminds them that there was no reason why the people should be carried away to imitate the rites of the Gentiles with which they were unacquainted, since they knew by extraordinary proofs that whatever imaginations had been invented by heathen were hateful to God. I just wonder how that would change things in modern church life if we started applying that last little statement to the church methodologies that get employed in a lot of worship services. Those things that are invented by men are hateful to God. Hated by God. And so, how do we check to make sure that we're not doing something that God hates? Well, I don't know. How about we go to the Bible? Does that sound like a good place to start? Let's see if the Bible gives us some information about how we're to worship God. That makes sense? Sounds reasonable. Think we'll find anything in there about how we're to worship God? Oh, yeah. Yeah, they call it the regulative principle. That we only worship God in ways that God has said, worship me this way. It doesn't mean that strong men breaking ice are inherently evil. It doesn't mean that video clips from your favorite movie or sound or music video are inherently evil. It doesn't even mean that the pastor coming up out of a platform, a trapdoor on the platform on a Harley Davidson or a Corvette is inherently evil. They're plain stupid, but they're not evil. And they're not approved for worship. That's the point. So, if you want to listen to Top 40 Christian in your car during the week, have at it. Go for it. That's better than some of the stuff you listen to, right? But just don't expect that Christian Top 40 is going to be the worship style that we employ here. And if you have questions about that, I'd be glad to sit down and explain it to you. There's a lot of reasons why we don't do Top 40 worship songs here. Because we worship God as He has prescribed for us to worship. Because I think this is the heart of the church. I hope it is. It's my heart. That if it's the invention of heathen men, it's hated by God. Plain and simple. See, God has called us to abandon all forms of worship and service besides the worship and service of Him. God has also warned His people that failure to heed these warnings that He's given will spread like a poison. In the back half of verse 18, it looks like, 29:18, "Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit." I was watching a movie Friday night, I think it was. And one of the kind of the consistent things in the movie was that the bad guys were murdering people who were part of the plan. You know, it was one of those things, you know, the assassin is always assassinated. In the movie, they called it tying up loose ends. How devaluing to human life is that? Just tying up a loose end. But the point was, is that people who were involved in the plot, the bad guy would kill them after they finished doing what they were supposed to be doing, right? Y'all are familiar with that motif. And you want to know how the bad guy was killing all these people to tie up his loose ends? He poisoned them. Now, why would he do that? Because it didn't happen immediately. Now, the poison was pretty acute, but the point was it wasn't as acute as if they had been shot or stabbed or bludgeoned to death. The poison kind of got in the system, and it took a little while for that poison to really begin to take effect. And the longer the poison was in the system, the more detrimental it became to the body. Does that make sense? And here's the point. I think this is why both Moses uses this here, and then the writer of Hebrews echoes that same idea. A poisonous root, a bitter root. You see, that poison gets in, and you may not see the effects of it immediately, but the longer that poison is in the body, the more detrimental that poison becomes to the body. And ultimately, that poison will kill the body. I fear that there are churches, and dear brothers in Christ who are in the pastorates of those churches, that in a sense are dead men walking. They're not preaching the gospel. They're not living by the word. They're not worshiping by the word. They're not calling others to do the same. And there's a poison in the church that ultimately is going to kill it. I hope I'm not right. I hope I'm dead wrong in this. But in the current climate, in the current political environment and sociological environment, cultural environment we live in, I think that poison is going to kill some churches. God has warned us not to let the poisonous and bitter fruit remain. When we see it, we have to remove it. It is a cancer. It is a disease that has to be removed. Now, there are all kinds of ways to do it. We can talk about the loving and the kindness, the confrontation of brothers and sisters one to another. the beginning parts of restorative discipline. We talk about that at another time. But the philosophy is this, that the poisonous and bitter fruit cannot remain. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, we find the Apostle Paul saying this, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers." I'm tempted to chase a rabbit for just a second. Will y'all indulge me for a moment? Anybody here involved in a discussion group? Anybody here part of a, we used to call them chat rooms. I don't think they call them chat rooms anymore, but they call them, what, discussion groups, is that what they call them? Yeah. You ever notice in the discussion groups all you do is discuss? Very little action in a discussion group. At times, depending upon the topic, there may be actually some quarrelsome going on. Have you ever dropped your membership or exited a discussion group because you just got so fed up with it you couldn't take it anymore? You've been the one that on the discussion group throws the little cat into the middle of the room. You upload or you post these very charged sayings knowing that it's going to turn somebody inside out. You ever done that? I'm not your priest, and I'm not asking for confession, but I'm just asking you to think. Because Paul says, remind them and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Look, if we're going to discuss an issue so that we can formulate a corrective measure or action for that issue, I'm all for it. But if we're just going to sit around and commiserate about how bad things are, then I would rather not do that, not because it wastes time, which I think it does, but because the Bible says don't do it. Paul goes on to say, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Now, y'all are going to love this word. Y'all like this? Y'all listening? Okay? Listen to what Paul says. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, worker, workman, laborer, somebody who gets their hands dirty, somebody who actually does something, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands bearing the seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. You see, I think the message is clear. We can engage in idleness to our own peril. And if we're engaged in that kind of idleness, if we're fussing about words, if we're arguing about the finest points of doctrine, I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, stop. And be a worker. We don't need any more critics. We got plenty of critics in this world. What we need is workers. The old saying is, we don't need more chiefs, we need Indians, right? We need people out there willing to get their hands dirty to do the work. And we need to do it in a way that we would not be ashamed. And we need to do it rightly handling the word of truth. That's what God has called us to. And part of that is rooting out the poison, the bitterness that we find creeping in at times. The reason why is this poison is self-deceiving. Okay? The poison is self-deceiving. It breeds a belief that disobedience will go unpunished. I think this is probably, if not the premier problem within evangelical thought today, it is certainly among the top one or two. I don't believe that most Christians think that their disobedience will be punished. We live by grace. We're a New Testament church. It's all about loving Jesus, not necessarily how you live. That's self-deception. Deuteronomy 29:19. One who, when he hears the words of the sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart. I'm blessing myself, saying, I shall be safe though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. What this is a person, a family, a clan, a tribe. It's the bitterness, it's the poison that seeps in that causes people to say, I'm good. I'm a member of the nation of Israel. I was born into the house of Israel. I'm of the tribe. I'm of the clan. I'm of the family. I'm of this. I'm of that. I'm in this church. I'm in that church. My grandmother went to church. I'm good. Never mind. I've never darkened the doors of a church in most of my life. I don't even qualify as a Christer. I don't go on Christmas, and I'm somewhere else at Easter. But you know, I went to a funeral at that church once upon a time. I'm good. That's this person. And if that's you, you're that person saying in your heart, I'm good, when in reality you know you're not. This is a self-deceiving belief that your disobedience will go unpunished. Somehow I'm going to stand before God, and I don't know how, but he's going to say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. When all I've done, my life is characterized by everything but godliness. My speech is worldly. My thinking is worldly. My spending habits are worldly. My ethics and my morals are worldly. But I just know, Brother Rusty, somehow, I'm going to hear, well done. Friend, you need to wake up and smell the coffee. Please, today, do not say to bless yourself and say, I'll be safe. I'll be safe. Lang made this comment. The case supposed is of one who, when he heard the curse outwardly, nevertheless blessed himself inwardly, in whom thus the stubbornness and the unbelief persuading itself of the utmost certainty of the very opposite of that which God was telling them had been threatened against the idolater, hence caring for nothing and seeing nothing and steadily following the purpose of his own evil lusts. Because he's not listening to the word of God. So God's judgment will fall. Okay, let's just get that out of the way. God's judgment will fall. And when God's judgment falls, it sometimes falls on the innocent as well as the guilty. Listen to the back half of Deuteronomy 29:19. This will lead to the sweeping away of the moist and the dry alike. How many children have been swept away from the gospel message by their parents? Now, I'm not saying children are innocent. I don't believe in the age of accountability. I don't believe in innocency in as a baby, infancy. But how many children have never really heard the gospel, or the softness of their heart, the tenderness towards the gospel in that moment when their heart heard it was crushed by a parent? I actually went to school with a girl a number of years ago who had started going to church. Her parents didn't go to church, but she started going with a friend. She started hearing the gospel. I believe the Lord started convicting her heart. She wanted to be baptized because she believed that Christ had done a work in her heart, and her parents refused to let her be baptized because they said she didn't understand what she was doing. Judgment will fall on the innocent as well as the guilty. God's judgment will not be averted. Verse 29:20, the Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man. That judgment is coming. And here's one that perhaps you have not heard before. God's judgment doesn't always lead to repentance. The judgment of God upon wickedness doesn't always lead to repentance. The back half of verse 20, the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under the heaven. You know, somehow we have this idea that because of the mercy and the grace of God, that it's almost a universalistic idea that we hold to sometimes. We never say it, but we hold to it, that somehow we're going to get to heaven. And all of those wicked, lost people that we knew in this life, that we just knew in this world, that they weren't saved, that somehow we're going to get to heaven, and lo and behold, there they are. Somehow that deathbed confession, or in the ninth hour, or just by the sheer grace of God, somehow somebody who was lost and worldly is in heaven because the repentance of God reached them. Friends, I got bad news for you. The repentance of God doesn't always reach everybody. There are folks dying today. At whatever rate people are dying in the world, there are people dying right now who are lost. God's repentance never reaches them. Now, I'm not saying that to make you feel guilty so that you go out and start trying to be salt and light even more than what you've ever been. That's not my point. The point is we can't presume that one day God's going to open my heart. If I'm living in disobedience, if I'm living in sin, if I don't want to listen to God, I can't presume that one day God is going to open my heart, that I can live like the devil and then at the last minute be saved. Don't count on it. Don't count on it. Your name might be blotted out, just like the man in verse 20. Romans chapter 1. Not going to read all of it, verses 21 to 25. It's a text that many of us know well. But the beginning of this text is the beginning of that section that Paul gives us is a little less well known. In verse 21 it says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among them, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. You see, we know it to be true. Romans tells us that there comes a point in people's lives when they are so hard-hearted, so unwilling to listen to the gospel, that God just says, go ahead. Have at it. Have your best life now, because that's what you got. This poison of self-deception, which has seeped into the church, the belief that disobedience will go unpunished, has to be rooted out. Has to be. Which leads me to the last thing today, that we must remember that God will not allow those who conform to the world to remain among his beloved people. You know, it's an interesting thing to me. It's been my experience, and this is pretty common with 1689 churches, you know, Reformed Baptist churches that are 1689, confessional churches. Lost folks don't like hanging out in them. You see, where Scripture is proclaimed and the Word of God is taught, and there is a desire for all of us to know and understand what God tells us, if those of us who don't want to know that find it pretty uncomfortable to be in that environment. Right? God just doesn't allow those who are not his to masquerade and pretend that they are. And it's not to run people out of the church. That's not God's purpose. God's purpose is to confront the sin that resides in your heart so that you might confess that sin, repent of that sin, and receive the cleansing that only God's grace can bring through confession and repentance. God's not going to let you remain among his church if you're not one of the church? And I don't mean membership in a church. I mean genuine regeneration, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, belief in the gospel. Now look, I realize that for many of us, we're certainly not where we ought to be. It's not where we need to be. It's not where God has called us to be. There are a lot of things in our hearts that convict us. In a lot of ways, the poison that is in us is being drawn to the surface. So let me ask you this question. If you had ingested a poison of some description, and you get on the phone to the poison helpline, right? And you call the poison helpline and you say, I think I've ingested poison. Okay, what's your symptoms? What's going on? Well, I've got a headache, okay? I feel like I'm fixed to throw up. I'm nauseated, okay? I'm getting dizzy, okay? And all they go through that whole list of stuff. Is it this? Is it that? Is it this? And they decide, yep, you have ingested poison. And they say, you need to get to a hospital immediately. Right? Are you going to turn around and go, yeah, I think I'll do that tomorrow? A hospital? No way. I don't like hospitals. You know, all those people in hospitals, they're hypocrites. They're all sick. Yeah, that's why they're at a hospital. Right? Is that what you're going to say? Or are you going to get yourself to the hospital as quick as you can? And yet so many today, when the poison of disobedience begins to be drawn to the surface and we've diagnosed all of the symptoms, and the counsel is run to Christ as the great physician, all those people at church, they're hypocrites. I'm not going down there. Can I do that tomorrow? Can I put that off to next week? You know, it's really not convenient for me to go and have this really dealt with right now. Can I do that later? Does that make any sense? Not at all. Today, while it's still today, don't harden your heart as they did in the wilderness. And so many thousand fell by the wayside. Why did they fall by the wayside? The poison killed them. The hardness of heart killed them. Because they were already doing worldly things and claiming to be God's people. And we know there were some very poignant times in the history of Israel, in their wilderness wanderings, that God said, no. No. If you don't believe me, just ask Korah. I think it was 20,000 people died in Korah's rebellion. How about Achan when they took Ai and he took the things under the ban? Was it just Achan that was killed? No. His whole family, the Israelites were instructed to stone Achan and his household. The littles too. The family dog. Everything gone. You see what I'm saying? That's how serious it is. We must remember God won't let those who conform to the world remain among his beloved people. He isn't going to do it. A number of years ago, a man died. Boy, there's a shocker. His obituary appeared in the Atlanta Journal. Was it the Journal Constitution? Probably not. The Atlanta Journal. This is April 28th, 1962. It's kind of lengthy, but I want to read it to you. It's interesting. This is April 28th, 1962. A man by the name of William Campbell. William Campbell came back home to Rockmart to rest in the casket that he had made for himself more than 18 years ago. He was buried beside his wife, Ruth, who died last May 22nd. William Thomas Campbell, 85, was a Rockmart businessman and civic leader for some 35 years before moving to Atlanta when his health began to fail. Mr. Campbell, the oldest of eight sons of the late Charles Porter and Lou Azaline Hobbs Campbell, both pioneer residents, was born in Van Wert, which is the parent town of the city of Rockmart. At an early age, he went into business for himself in Rockmart, owning and operating a lumber yard and a construction business. He built 23 of the present standing businesses housed in the town, and nearly 100 of the residences in Rockmart. He served on the city council for a number of years. Illness limited his activities, but he maintained a cabinet shop in the basement of his Linwood Avenue residence in Atlanta, turning out pieces of furniture, I knew I liked the guy, and other articles. It was there that he conceived the idea of building his casket. A man of keen wit and good humor, Mr. Campbell explained to astonished relatives and friends that he had noticed that it takes a lot of money to come into the world and to leave it as well, and I want to be as little expense to my folks as possible. He estimated that his own provisions of a suitable coffin would save several hundred dollars. Obtaining the best Western fur available, he used this in the construction of the box, as he called it. He cut it out from a pattern that he drew himself and trimmed it outside and inside with handsome polished nickel and silver. It required about 3 months to complete the job, and the finished product, except for the lining, was placed in storage. On a Wednesday night, after months of illness, the end came, and following his instructions, his funeral was held in Rockmart. John Synge, in Riders to the Sea, wrote, "Bartlett will have a fine coffin out of white boards and a deep grave, surely. What more can we want than that? No man at all can be living forever, and we must be satisfied." Anyway, the article goes on to say, "Dead eyes never saw the inside of a coffin, nor faces of friends who let the coffin down into the grave, nor monuments erected in its memory, nor have dead ears ever heard a funeral speech." Dead eyes can't see what's happening. Dead ears can't hear what's happening. We're all going to be let down in the ground sometime, short of the Lord returning. My prayer is that we would not be let down into that grave with these dead ears and dead eyes. May we hear the words of God. May we hear the commands of Christ. May we respond to all that God has for us. And may we serve the landscape honestly. Father, we praise you and thank you for the day that you've given to us. And in many ways, this has been a very difficult message, Father, for us to hear. For we know that there are parts of our life that we still have not surrendered to your lordship. And that there are parts of our life that we still turn to the idols and the worldliness of those around us. We ask, Father, that by your grace and by your wisdom, that you would help us to hear and to repent and respond and turn and to serve you and you only, the only living God. We ask, Father, that you would hedge from us the self-deception, the poison that would lead us to believe that our disobedience is going to be okay. And help us to see, Father, that you will not let those who are only masquerading as your children remain among your church. Purify us, Father, from within. Give us hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us. Grant us repentance and confession. And give to us the forgiveness and the cleansing that we need in this hour. Help us, Father, to be prepared to point others in the same direction, that they might be cleansed and forgiven as well. And that we might see other sons and daughters come to the knowledge of their sin. Confess them before you and receive the cleansing that only you can give for the very salvation of their souls. Move upon us in this way, that we might bring you honor and glory in the world, and that we might be salt and light to the world as well. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we continue to ask these things in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. As we bring our time of worship to conclusion, let us all stand. And as we're standing, we're declaring three things. Number one, we've heard the word of the Lord. Number two, in the hearing of the word of the Lord, we've understood what we have heard. And in those places where we haven't understood, we are committing to go and ask for wisdom. And in the hearing and the understanding that we are committing one to another to leave this place, go into the world in which the Lord has placed us, and be salt and light before that world. These three things in mind, let us sing the doxology together. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. And now may our God and Father Himself and the Lord Jesus direct our way to you. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.